With me to Acts chapter 7. We're going to look at three verses, but we want to start with the sermon that Stephen was preaching before the Sanhedrin. And I want you to note a verse found over in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. If you have your Bible, I'm going to ask you to follow along. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. I'm going to read this morning from the King James. Luke says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye." The gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is promised by Christ to His church. I'm sure that most of us recognize was not some influence. It was not some indefinite force. It was not an impersonal object or an energy or an intangible thing, according to the Bible. And for those of us this morning who are Christians and we love the Lord, I'm sure that we know, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is a person with all of the traits and characteristics of personality. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit is just as real as you are. He is a person. He has a name. He has attributes. He has characteristics. But He's not only a person. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And I can say in the same breath that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, we Christians, and I've stated this before, we're monotheists. We believe in one God. Don't allow any cult to tell you that Christianity believes in three gods. We believe in one God who has revealed Himself in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is as much as God as God the Father and God the Son. One God. Three distinct persons. And the Holy Spirit is not only a person, but He is a distinct person. And He has His own personal characteristics and works. But then also the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is not only a person, and He's not only a distinct person, but He is a divine person. He is God. And that's interesting this morning, because if you are a Christian, you and I have the Spirit of the living God living within us. Now, alongside of this truth, we need to know three other things about the Holy Spirit. The word holy is frequently used to describe Him, for He is the author of holiness. If there is one characteristic of God, it is this, that God is holy, and He will not tolerate sin. The major characteristic, an attribute of God, is that God is holy. And God the Holy Spirit is the author of holiness. You and I are unholy. And that's why we need to come to Christ and be forgiven, because only He can make us holy. I wish that I could get across to people that God despises sin. He hates sin. He really does. And if you're here this morning and you're living a life of sin, you ought to ask Christ to forgive you, because God is a God of holiness. And that's why the Holy Spirit is called holy. And then I want you to note that He's called Spirit, for it is the mode of His operation in the believer. It indicates His spiritual, invisible existence, as He doesn't have a body. But in reality, He does, because He has your body and my body. He lives within us. That's why Paul says, "Hasn't it ever dawned upon you that the Holy Spirit has your body? He lives within you. He dwells within you." That's mystery, but it's a theological truth. And then He is called the third person of the Trinity, not because He is inferior to God the Father and Christ the Son, but because His mission in time demanded that He proceed from the Father and be given by the Son in order that He might accomplish His ministry. We are living in a day to day. And as we come to the 21st century, that there are going to be many religious groups that are going to deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking of a cult this morning that they says the Holy Spirit is nothing more than a figment of the imagination. He's unreal. We know better, don't we? The Holy Spirit is a person, he's a distinct person, and he is a divine person. Now, with that as our background, I remember reading some years ago, picking up a Boston newspaper and reading these words, "Sniper's bullet cuts down president." And I'm sure this morning that we all remember the horrible incident. The 35th president of these United States, John Fitzgerald Kennedy, was brutally murdered on a street in Dallas, Texas. A rifle bullet fired into the back of his head turned an hour of triumph into an hour of tragedy. And since it was committed against one who held the highest office in this country, that of president, is what made the crime all the more severe and all the more serious. I wonder, has it ever dawned upon you? Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever realized how terrifying, yes, how frightful it is to commit a sin against the Spirit of the living God? And he is above all earthly leaders. Do you really recognize this morning how serious a thing it is to habitually sin against this divine person? Dr. J. Oswald Sanders puts it, "The magnitude of an offense is determined not alone by the nature of the offense itself, but by the dignity of the one against whom it is committed. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. The fact that he is a divine person, equal in power and majesty with Father and Son, invests every offense committed against him with tremendous seriousness." I wonder this morning, has it ever dawned upon you that when you and I sin, we are sinning against sovereignty? You know, it might shake us up a little. It might cause us to instantly go to the cross and ask to be forgiven. I can never understand how a Christian can habitually and continuously live in constant sin. The minute it is brought to our attention, we ought to forsake it and turn from it, because we are sinning against sovereignty. We are sinning against God. And there are serious sins that can be committed against the Spirit of the living God. The third person of the Holy Trinity is deeply sensitive to sin of any kind. It goes right against his divine and holy nature. Any appearance of evil hurts him. It causes him excruciating pain. If only we would realize the grief and the sorrow and the suffering and the sadness that the Holy Spirit feels when we willfully and continuously sin against him. Now, the Bible has some plain teaching regarding some of the sins that we may commit against the Spirit of God. And that's why I say for my sermon title, he is called the sensitive spirit. He is very sensitive to what you and I do and for what you and I think. And I'd like to take a few moments this morning and just to zero in and find out some of these things that may be committed against sovereignty. Consider to begin with, as we come to our text there in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, and I want you to think of the penalty for resisting the Holy Spirit in the realm of salvation. Now, we read of this particular sin in Stephen's indictment before the Sanhedrin. Notice what he said there in verse 51. You know, I can just imagine a minister standing before his people and using this language. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit." Wow. Phillips translates it this way. Stephen says, "You obstinate people, heathen in your thinking, heathen in the way that you are listening to me now, it is always the same with you. You never fail to resist the Holy Spirit." What a powerful sermon that must have been. Now think of it. Here were people, or better still, here was the nation of Israel, who had constantly and continuously refused God's law, rejected God's Son, and resisted God's Holy Spirit. They had persistently repudiated the Holy Spirit's free offer of eternal salvation. And they actively opposed the redemption that God made possible for them in Christ. As their forefathers had rejected the messengers of grace, the prophets, it's interesting that Israel had rejected the master of grace. John says that he came unto his own, Jewish people, and his own received him not. And in every case, we find these people deliberately fusing and willfully resisting the operation of the Holy Spirit within their lives. But is it not the same with us? Do we not treat the Holy Spirit the same way? There are many today that oppose him. They withstand him and constantly disregard his pleadings to salvation and forgiveness. There are many that do not permit the Spirit of the living God to impart the dynamic life of Christ to us. We do not permit him to live within us. As a matter of fact, I know some people that speak rather lightly of this matter of allowing the Spirit of the living God to convict them of their sin and then lead them into a living, transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe there have been some people this past week that you have been witnessing to and telling them about the good news of the gospel, and they just turn you off. They aren't concerned about it. They aren't interested. They resist the Holy Spirit. They aren't concerned about it. There might be some this morning listening to my voice. This is where you find yourself. You've never been confronted. Somehow God's never got you in a corner long enough to ask you the question, what are you going to do with my son as he convicts you by his Spirit? G. Campbell Morgan, the great Bible teacher, was not overstating it when he said, and I quote, "No person can be a child of God but by the renewing work and the regenerating power of the Spirit of the living God." That's true. You know, there are some people that think erroneously and fallaciously that they can come to Christ anytime they want. You can't. You can only come to Christ when the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart. Remember the interview that Christ had with Nicodemus, that religious Pharisee? In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, if we believe that, and we must because Jesus said it, then we recognize that one of the major functions of the Holy Spirit is in the salvation of lost souls. Listen to what Jesus said in John 16, verses 8 and 9, regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. We ought to get it down this morning for the record that not believing and not receiving the salvation which God offers to you is the greatest of sins. To be guilty of deliberately resisting the Spirit of God's offer to salvation of soul and forgiveness of sin is to deserve death. It is a transgression against God the Father and Christ the Son because it tramples underfoot the very blood of Christ that could redeem you. And I want you to recognize this morning that there is absolutely no forgiveness and no salvation if you and I refuse to bend before Christ and accept him to be our Savior. The penalty for such action is eternal sin. And you know, there are many people that are committing that. Isn't it interesting that we live, the Bible says, 70 years and 10. That's about 70 years. One-third of that time is in bed sleeping. 25 years of your life. Think of it. Now, that's a pretty short time, 50 years or 70 years or 75 or whatever you happen to be this morning, and then there's all eternity. And we take all of our time and all of our talent and we spend just on these 75 years, never recognizing that we have been endowed with immortality and we're going to live forever somewhere, either in heaven or hell. And we ought to at least be doing some preparation, making some preparation of what's going to happen when we die. And yet many don't. They forget God. They aren't interested in the hymnal, the choir, the church, the sermon, the music, what? The average Sunday comes and goes. And the average American never darkens the door of any church. Again, quoting G. Campbell Morgan, he said, "The man who can sin against the Holy Spirit, refusing his teaching and deliberately turning his back upon and his will against the message of the Holy Spirit, is in danger of passing into a realm in which his sin is not temporary and transient, but is eternal and binding." And I fully agree with him. You know, this is illustrated in the Bible. There was a man in the Bible by the name of Felix. He was governor of Judea. He forced his way into power by a number of crooked ways. He prevailed upon a young girl, 16 years of age, to leave her husband, thus becoming his third wife. If ever there was a man who needed Jesus, it was Felix, the governor of Judea. He was covetous. He was corrupt. He was even willing to compromise if he could do it. And one day, he sends for the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't know why he sent for Paul. Maybe he wanted Paul to give him an hour of entertainment. Or maybe he thought that Paul would debate with him on some theological issue, maybe the subject of the resurrection. But he sends for Paul, and Paul stands before him. And Paul didn't give him any of those things. He saw something much important than to argue regarding theology. He saw a man that was on his way to hell. And he needed a message. So the Bible says that Paul reasoned with him. And the Bible says that Felix trembled. And there in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, Felix says to Paul, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." But you know what, my dear friend? He never did call. As far as we know, he disappears from the pages of the New Testament, riding the fence of indecision. He procrastinated. He vacillated. He put off. He postponed. He did exactly what Stephen was talking about here in the text. He resisted the Spirit of God in the realm of salvation. And as far as we know, he ended up as a lost soul because he had a lost message to reckon with. What a tragedy. What an outcome to put upon a man for not receiving Christ. And yet that is the result that comes to each and every one of us. J.B. Phillips, in his book, Plain Christianity, the words that he wrote should be taken to heart when he said, "If you ever want religion to become real to you, to make a difference in your life, you will find that you have to deal with the living Spirit of God here and now. In other words, with God the Holy Spirit." And so we do. If a man is going to experience or escape future judgment, he must experience the pleasure of receiving the Spirit of the living God into his life by accepting Jesus Christ to be his Savior. So we have already affirmed that the Holy Spirit, he's a person. He's a distinct person. He's a divine person. And as a divine person, as God, there may be sins committed against him. And one of the sins that people can commit against him is the penalty of resisting him in the realm of salvation. Before I go any further this morning, I put the question right to you. Now, this could be a regenerate crowd, and I know that. But many times there are people who come into a morning service, and that's the only usual service that they attend, and they don't know the Lord. And I put the question to you this morning, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you ever invited Christ to come into your life. Notice I didn't ask you what church you attend, or have you been baptized or confirmed or christened, or do you know the Ten Commandments, or are you a good husband or a good wife? That's got nothing to do with it. Has there ever come a time when you have asked Christ to come into your life? And I beg of you this morning, start rejecting him and receive him by faith. And let him become your Savior. Now that's for the non-Christian. Most of you recognize when I preach, I always try to give some time or at least a point to the non-Christian. Now let's go to those of us who know the Lord. Not only is it possible to find the penalty for resisting on the Holy Spirit in the realm of salvation, but I want you to think in the second place of another sin, the possibility of grieving the Holy Spirit in the realm of sanctification. If you have your Bible this morning, would you turn with me for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 4? And I want you to note the words found in verse 30. It was Paul the Apostle who said, there in your Bible in verse 30 of Ephesians chapter 4, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The question that I put to you this morning is this: what does St. Paul mean by these words, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God? The word grieve means to cause sorrow to. Some of the other translations render it and give us much greater clarity. Williams has it, you must stop offending the Holy Spirit of God. No doubt there were Christians there at Ephesus, and they were offending the Holy Spirit by the way that they were living. Phillips puts it, never hurt the Holy Spirit. Is it possible this morning as a Christian that you and I can offend, hurt, cause sorrow to the Holy Spirit by the things that we say or the places that we go? Let me stop for just a moment. Norman B. Harrison, in his little book on the Holy Spirit, says, we can never grieve away the Spirit. And you know, that's a wonderful truth to get down this morning. You need to know that as a Christian, if you don't know it already, that you and I can never grieve away the Spirit. Now notice the words of Harrison. Since he has come to abide, dwell, remain, he is the indissolvable bond uniting us to Christ, making eternal life eternally ours. Dr. Harrison goes on to say this, herein lies your power to grieve him. If you are bound to frequent questionable places, you take him along. He must go with you. He has no choice. If you persist in thinking, saying, doing the unworthy thing, he is partner to it, for he cannot disassociate himself from his own and the things that occupy him. And that's true. Now, do you have clarity there? You and I as Christians this morning can never grieve away the Holy Spirit. He has come to abide and dwell and remain with us forever. I've used this illustration before. If you decide sometime to go into some X-rated film to see it, which you shouldn't go, but if you do go, you don't say to the Holy Spirit, now you stay outside and I'm going to go in to see the film, and when I come out, I'll pick you up and we'll go home together. When you and I do anything, the Holy Spirit is right there with us. He goes right in there with us. He's right there. When we say the unworthy thing, the Holy Spirit is right there because he cannot disassociate himself from us. And there is where you and I can grieve him. We can cause him sorrow. We can offend him. We can hurt him. We can cause him pain. Now, in plain language, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that it is possible for those indwelled by the Holy Spirit to grieve him in many different ways and by many different things. And then I want you to note, under the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit, this first century Christian makes a list of those sins which can cause sorrow to the Holy Spirit. Now notice there in your Bible, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. But go up a little further to verse 25, where Paul says to the church at Ephesus, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. And then notice what he proclaims in verses 26 and 27 and 28. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Then notice what he says in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Then notice what he says in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then without breaking, because in the original, when the Bible was written, there was no chapter division and there was no verse divisions. Paul just kept writing. And notice what he says down in verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians chapter 5. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Immorality might be accepted among the non-Christian, but certainly not among the Christian. Let it not once be named among you, Paul says. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. And there you have the list, the shocking sins that can cause pain and sorrow to the Spirit of the living God. Notice them: lying, anger, slander, evil speaking, resentment, bitterness, pride, conceit, quarreling, immorality, dishonesty. My, what a list. And the tragic thing is that there are literally hundreds of Christians who fall into this category. And this is where the Spirit of the living God is grieved. Some time ago, I used the illustration, and usually I only use one illustration when I use it once in a sermon and I don't repeat it. But the illustration is so powerful. This past summer, when Connie and Dick and Ellie and I had the privilege to go to a Bible conference up in New York, one of the ministers who taught a class there was a conservative Baptist minister by the name of Leslie Flynn. Dr. Leslie Flynn, wonderful preacher. He's coming toward the end of his ministry now, but he's had a productive, prolific ministry down through the years. And he wrote a book some time ago called The Power of Christ-Like Living. And he tells about a lady who made a request of her pastor that he would go and speak to her husband about becoming a Christian. And the pastor did this very thing, but in the conversation with her husband, he was told that his wife had a terrible temper. And the husband said to the minister, "If this is what Christianity does to a person, I don't want anything to do with it." And the pastor immediately relayed the message to the wife. And upon hearing from the lips of her minister this and realizing that it was true, she fell upon her knees in penitent prayer. And she asked the Holy Spirit to deal with this sin of the temper and to give her victory and set her free. And the Spirit of the living God did this very thing. And there was an immediate change. And the next week, when the husband accidentally knocked over his wife's prized lamp, he instantly put his hands over his ears to drown out the expected scorching rebuke by his wife. And you know, there was no rebuke to be heard. And after a momentary silence, he heard his wife say, "Don't worry about the lamp, dear. Once a lamp, we can always replace it with another." And the husband could scarcely believe her reaction. But I want you to listen to the outcome as given by Dr. Flynn in his book. A few weeks later, the husband made a profession of faith in Christ, who beautifully had been seen in his wife's life. That's what I'm talking about. In my life and in your life. Precisely is what happens when we come to the place and we allow the Spirit of the living God to take up those little, maybe they're insignificant, But the Spirit of God knows that they're sins, and allow Him to deal with them decisively and drastically. And what a change it will make in my life and in your life. Your husband will see it, and your wife will notice it, and the church members will notice it, and those non-Christian relatives will notice it. There will be a change. And no longer will we grieve Him. Someone has written, "Have I grieved Thy Holy Spirit? Have I limited His power within? If I have, O Lord, forgive me. Cleanse my heart from every sin." So we have seen two sins that may be committed against a person, a divine person, and a distinct person, the Spirit of God. The penalty for resisting Him in the realm of salvation. The possibility of grieving Him in the realm of sanctification. Are you doing that? Is there something in your personality or in your life that hasn't come under the guidance and the direction and the domination of God's Spirit? Then give it to Him. Whatever it is, an ungodly disposition, an unchristian attitude, an uncontrollable temper, give it to Him and let Him set you free. See, so many Christians today, they just go through life, you know, just treading water. We have a lot of young people like that, you know. No purpose, no aim, no direction. We have a lot of older people like that, you know. And you'll never really get direction, and you'll never have aim, and you'll never have a goal, and you'll never get a job, and you'll never make an impact until you and I come to the place where we get right with Jesus Christ, and He'll give us a reason for living and a goal to accomplish. Life is too short to waste it. Then there's one other, before we close this morning, one other sin that we need to be concerned about. And this is the persistency of quenching the Holy Spirit in the realm of service. If you have your Bibles, would you take them and turn with me for just a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul here is writing to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want you to notice what Paul says there in verse 19. It's interesting how he just puts it in. And he says there in verse 19, notice now, quench not the Spirit. Now that's an interesting expression, isn't it? Quench not the Spirit. To speak of quenching the Spirit is to use a figure of speech, meaning to put out the fire or to put out the flame. That is why Berkeley translates it this way, do not extinguish the Spirit's fire. I like the way that Phillips renders it. Never damp the fire of the Spirit. Interesting statement. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not extinguish the Spirit's fire. Never damp the fire of the Spirit. Now, what Paul means by this is made clear in the context there in your Bible. And it seems to have reference to the idea of Christian witness and Christian work. In other words, what he's telling us is this. Don't lose the flame of Christian service and Christian work and Christian responsibility. And you know, this happens so often. I know people that they've been Christians for 5, 10, 15, and 20 years, and before you know it, they're on the sidelines. Let the younger people do it. I've done it all my life, teaching a Sunday school class. I've been out there in the junior church and the nursery for so many years. Let the young people do it. That's what a lot of people say. Or I can't go out in visitation. Or I've done my work in the church and I'm going to sit back now and let someone else do it. You might not realize it, my dear friend, but you are falling right into the sin of persistently quenching the Holy Spirit in the realm of Christian service. And it has to do with work and witnessing. Now, I want you to notice the context in which Paul brings that out. Such service for Christ takes many different forms. Now, notice verse 17. He says, pray without ceasing. So there we have the service of prayer. Notice verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, there we have the service of praise. Notice verse 19. Despise not prophesyings. And there we have the service of proclaiming or preaching or declaring. That's what it is. It's witnessing. Now think of it. The service of praise, the service of prayer, and the service of preaching or witnessing or declaring. Now, says Paul, with these various services in mind, it is possible for those of us who are Christians to stifle, to subdue, to suppress the sacred flame of God's Holy Spirit burning up on our hearts. And this quenching of the Spirit is done when we quench and we put out the flame and we put out the fire and the zeal of Christian ministry and Christian work and Christian service. Now, how can this be done? Well, let me mention a few. It might be accomplished by refusing to obey the Holy Spirit's direction when it comes to witnessing and working for Him. Maybe the Spirit of God has just spoken to your heart to speak to a neighbor or a friend or a task within the church, and you just say no. That's quenching the Spirit. That's putting out the flame, the spark that could ignite a work within your heart. And you know, this can be done. Or by failing to respond to His call to perform a special task or a task or a testimony to a person, by declining to yield your life to His divine work, by cultivating a critical or a jealous spirit over the work of another. Paul S. Rees says, he calls this putting the Holy Spirit in a straitjacket. When we quench the Holy Spirit in our hearts by refusing to pray and promote His work ourselves, we are obstructing His work in the hearts of others. And I fully agree with that. And this can be done in 101 different ways without even realizing it. I wonder this morning how many people are going to spend eternity in hell separated from family and friends because maybe you and I, we refuse to yield to the voice of the Holy Spirit in the area of Christian work and Christian witnessing and Christian service. I wonder. What a tragic that's going to be when someone's going to say, or maybe at the great white throne when we're sitting with the Lord and the unsaved are going to appear and they're going to be judged out of the books. And someone's going to say, well, you know, that fellow there in Second Baptist, he went to church every Sunday. He never told me about Christ. And I was his neighbor. He never lifted a finger to share the gospel with me. No warning, never telling, never sharing. And yet many Christians are going to be held accountable. They're going to be lacking in that day when the rewards are going to be given out. Now, we can wink at it and not face it, but as a minister of the gospel, this is one of the sins that you and I can commit. Quenching, putting out the fire. Have you lost the flame this morning of Christian service and Christian work? You still get that zeal and that zest and that energy? You still get excited in witnessing and sharing and serving as you did 15, 20, 30 years ago? Or maybe somewhere along the line you married the wrong person. You went with the wrong crowd. You hung around with the wrong group. And today you're saved all right and you're going to heaven, but that's about it. And when was the last time you and I had the privilege of leading someone to the Lord or sharing our faith? You know that every business that God has put you in, you should be thanking Him that He put you there for a purpose and it's not just to make money, but even while you're working at the hospital, or whatever your task might be, that you ought to be witnessing for Jesus Christ? David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa, did not spurn the Spirit's call to service. He wrote to his father, he said, I am a missionary, heart and soul. In this service, I wish to live, and in it I wish to die. And he did. David Brainerd, the famous missionary to the American Indians who burned out for God, said, here am I, send me. Send me to the ends of the earth. Send me to the rough, the savage, the pagans of the wilderness. Send me from all that is called comfort on earth. Send me even to death itself, if it be but for thy service and the promotion of thy kingdom. You ever heard of Jonathan Goforth, a great missionary to China? He didn't fail to call to service. When most men are retiring, and you know a lot of people do, I'm going to retire now, and I'm just going to sit back. 65, I'm going to retire now. I'm going to spend the rest of my life, you know, just doing as I want. Well, Jonathan Goforth could. He wrote, he said, I'm 65 years today. Oh, how I covet more than a miser does his gold, 20 more years of this soul-saving ministry. I can't ever think of retiring, can you, as a Christian? If you've got good health, you and I have got a message to share, to give out to people, the greatest news in the world, as the world today is just evil, and we can tell them the good news of the gospel. What a privilege that is. But I'm 65 years today, he said. And oh, how I covet more than a miser does his gold, 20 more years of this soul-saving ministry. So we must conclude, as we close the message, that not wanting to witness and continuing in such is without question a grave sin against the Spirit of the living God. A.J. Gordon, the founder of Gordon College and Seminary of past years, so truthfully said, he who is not a witnessing Christian will be a missing Christian when the great day for the bestowing of rewards for faithful service comes. And so he will. And I beg of you this morning in closing, don't be a missing Christian. Don't miss out on some of the great blessings, even at this very moment, where God is giving you and me the time and the help to serve him. The Holy Spirit, aren't you so glad this morning? I was reading this past week that G. Campbell Morgan said Pentecost was the greatest, the brightest day since in the history of the world since the fall. And he said even greater than the resurrection. Because now we have power by the coming of the Spirit of the living God to live within us. Power, think of it. But we need to know that he is a person. And he is divine, and he is God. And we need to be very careful that we do not sin against him. So there are the sins that I leave with you to think about this morning. He may be resisted, and the penalty is death, spiritual death, separation from God. He may be grieved. He can be pain, sorrow by what we say, by what we think, by where we go, by attitudes that are unbecoming of Christians. He may be quenched by not serving, by not witnessing, by not working. If we have committed one of those sins, may God forgive us. And as we come to the communion service this morning, may we bow our heads and say, Heavenly Father, thank you that I can come before you and know that I have a mediator who is willing to forgive, and ask him to forgive you. And perchance, if there's anyone that does not know him, I encourage you today, open your heart and let Christ come in. Shall we pray?